Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we can gather together and praise you in word. And not only hearing that word, but also proclaiming your word, your truth, through the various hymns and praise songs that we sing together. Father God, thank you that you have given us such a fine music team to help lead us in worship. For we are here to worship you this morning. And this is not just something that we do one day out of seven. No, we seek to worship you 7 days a week. But on this seventh day, we gather together to celebrate what we've been doing throughout the entire week. Loving you, worshiping you in word and in deed. Oh Lord, be with us now, we pray, as your word goes forth. May that word sink deep into the hearts and minds of those who hear it. And in the end, may you be rightly glorified. For we humbly ask this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Well, even though Drake has already read my text this morning, I'm going to ask you to follow along with me as I read it once again. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. James writes this: Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you were here last Sunday, then you know that we began a new study in the letter or epistle of James. Now, James happens to be one of my favorite New Testament letters, and the reason for this has to do with this emphasis on practical Christianity. What especially draws me to James is the way it deals with the basic and fundamental issues of Christian living. It would be difficult, I think, to read James carefully and not come away with a better understanding of how to practically live out the Christian life, the Christian faith. And even though the great German reformer Martin Luther famously described the letter of James as a Reichstreu epistle, that is, an epistle lacking in gospel substance, such a characterization has proven to be way off the mark. The letter of James isn't lacking in anything, especially when it comes to educating the church in gospel living. The passage that we're considering this morning is a case in point. None of us lives long in this world before being confronted with trials and temptations, the kind of things that are part and parcel of Christian discipleship. Trials and temptations have been the normal fare of God's people from the very beginning. And yet, these trials and temptations are easy to misunderstand. And herein lies a major problem. To misunderstand trials and temptations is to potentially question the unquestionable goodness of God Himself. Trials and temptations are by definition difficult to face. And yet it's critical to our spiritual progress to embrace a proper Christian view on such things. A proper view that will serve us well as we strive to stay upon that narrow path that leads ultimately to the heavenly city of God. Notice again James' words in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, what James says here is a repetition of what he said at the outset of the letter. Now, let's look back and see what James says in verses 2 through 4. James writes this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The believers that James was writing to were facing a measure of adversity that was really getting the best of them. And it was getting to them in a way that needed to be corrected. Now, it seems safe to assume from the letter as a whole that the primary trial being faced by this particular Christian community was poverty and oppression from the rich. But such a trial was being incorrectly interpreted by the church. Instead of just seeing the reality of poverty and oppression, these believers needed to rightly view their trial as a test from God for their spiritual advantage. Trials are supposed to be met by the believer with an inner joy that is rooted in the ultimate intention of God-sent trials, which is to see these trials as tests to rightly endure for the purpose of our spiritual perfection and maturity. Now, I think the following illustration will help solidify the point. The cocoon of the emperor moth is flask-shaped. In order for the perfect insect to appear, it must force its way through the neck of the cocoon in hours of intense struggling. It's believed that the pressure to which the moth's body is subjective is a provision of nature for forcing the juices into the vessels of the wings. A person was witnessing this struggle once, and out of pity, took the point of some scissors and snipped the confining threads to make the exit easier. But the moth's wings never developed, and it spent its brief span of life crawling instead of flying through the air on rainbow wings. Look not with false pity on God's children who suffer. As men, we are inclined to be short-sighted. God would have us inspire their courage in the midst of it by remembering His love and then looking for the glory to come out of it. The various trials that attend the Christian life are divine tests that, when rightly endured, bring about our greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, which is the highest goal of Christian living. Because nothing brings more glory to God than imitating the likeness of His Son. So then, whenever a trial comes our way as the people of God, we're not to resist it or oppose it, but rather, we're to remain steadfast in the midst of it, persevering through it, allowing it to refine us as we deal with it in the strength of the Spirit in accordance with God's design. Now, before we move away from verse 12, I did want to point out that James' statement here is formatted or structured like those well-known Beatitudes articulated by Jesus in Matthew 5 and Luke 6. Beatitudes that are so called because they express a state of well-being in relation to God, to those who live by them. In other words, the man who's truly fortunate and blessed is a man who seeks to apply the truth of verse 12. Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial, for when he or she has stood the test, he or she will receive the crown of life. The point is that the way of blessing is the way of endurance. A spiritual endurance that leads to the greatest blessing of all. the crown of life, which practically speaking is the everlasting kingdom of God. This is what the people of God receive through the Spirit-empowered reception of trials. Trials may not be things easy to endure, but they're definitely, definitely intended by God for our spiritual benefit. And for one of the biggest issues for the believer while living in this world is in rightly interpreting these trials, that they might not be wasted due to our spiritual ignorance and immaturity. The Lord has a good purpose for everything. For everything He brings into our lives. And the more fully we understand this, the better off we're going to be as those who take the name of Christ, as those who call themselves Christians. Now, it's for good reason that James reiterates the blessedness of trials. He dealt with these trials in verses 2 through 4 and then came back to the topic in verse 12 because he wanted to set straight a way of thinking that was apparently being held by some in the congregation. Now, this wrong-headed way of thinking is revealed in the words of verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. There's a very important truth the church needs to understand regarding trials and temptations. With every God-sent trial comes the temptation to sin. With every God-sent trial comes the temptation to sin. From a biblical perspective, a trial wouldn't be a trial without the reality of temptation. The problem with the Christians that James is writing to was that they not only believed that God was responsible for their trials, He was also responsible for the sins being committed because of the trials. Well, it's really not all that difficult to understand the skewed logic being used here. If God is sovereign and providentially controls every aspect of life, which is something that sovereignty by definition demands, then it seems logical to conclude that He must be the one ultimately leading us into sin. But as logical as this may seem, it is totally unbiblical. The Lord can never, ever be justifiably blamed for the sin of His people. When believers sin, they themselves are ultimately responsible. You know, the Lord may place us in the trial of financial difficulty, but He never tempts us to embezzle or steal or rob. The Lord may place us in the trial of losing a loved one, but He never tempts us to curse Him because of our loss. The Lord may even place us in the trial of unjust suffering. He certainly doesn't tempt us to deny His love for us in the midst of that suffering. The fact is, God brings trials for our good, not temptations for our demise. The Lord said to His covenant people in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now, it's important to note concerning this verse in Jeremiah that God said this to the Jews during the Babylonian captivity. Even in the trial of exile, God wanted His people to know that He had a positive plan for their future. The Lord's dealings with His people are always ultimately for the best, even though at the time, this may seem to be something hard to fathom. And also notice in verse 13 that after telling these believers that they can never accuse God of tempting them, James gives to them the reason why. God doesn't tempt His people because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James states that the reason God doesn't tempt us is because God himself cannot be tempted by evil. The reasoning goes like this. Since temptation is an impulse to sin, and since God isn't susceptible to evil, he can't be seen as desiring that it be brought about in man. In other words, the Lord doesn't desire in man the very thing he condemns in man. That's the heart of James' argument. God doesn't tempt anyone because there's no evil in God to make him desire such a thing. In the well-known words of Habakkuk 1:13, God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. Well then, if the Lord doesn't tempt us, then where does the temptation to sin come from? James gives us the answer in verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And according to James, the source of temptation in the lives of God's people is their own evil desire. It is always our own desire that ultimately leads us into sin. It wasn't God who tempted Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden. Eve sinned because she desired the forbidden fruit. It wasn't God who tempted Achan to sin at the defeat of Jericho. Achan sinned because he desired the treasure of Jericho more than the obedience of faith. And it wasn't God who tempted Demas to sin by abandoning the faith. No, Demas sinned because he desired the things of the world more than the things of heaven. The sin of man is always, always to be blamed on his own evil desires and behavior. And if anyone does play an outside role in our falling to sin, it's the devil. But even then, the devil's actual effectiveness is totally dependent upon man's natural desire for evil. It's extremely important for us to understand that even as believers, our desire for sin is still very strong. As believers, we are susceptible to very powerful and fierce desires. And this is due to our remaining imperfection. Even though every believer has received a new nature in Christ, we still have to deal with the principle of sin rooted in the flesh. As it says in Galatians 5:16-17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Even as a spiritually renewed people, believers continually have to battle with their evil desires, desires that continue to reside within them until their salvation is perfected and completed. That day is coming, but it's not here yet. It's not here yet. Until a believer actually receives his glorified body, the reality of temptation will always be with him. That's just the way it is. After telling us that the source of temptation is evil human desire, James goes on to explain what human desire can ultimately lead to. Look again at verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. No Notice that James uses the language of childbirth here in order to show us the potential disaster that our evil desires can produce. Just as a woman conceives and gives birth to a child, so desire conceives and gives birth to sin. But especially notice here that when sin becomes full grown, it ultimately leads to death. You see, James wants the church to understand the life-threatening power of evil human desire. If left unchecked, evil desires, even in the life of a professing believer, can ultimately lead to death. Now, the word death here could be a reference to the premature death that God brings upon His children for their unrepentant dalliance with sin, which is what happened to the church in 1 Corinthians 11. Or the word death here could be a reference to actual spiritual death, in the sense that those who continue to pursue their evil desires give evidence that they were never truly saved to begin with. But regardless of the exact meaning, what needs to be learned is that we should never underestimate the destructive power of evil human desire, that desire that still resides within us. The fact is, there are desires within each of us that can ultimately and actually hurt us in the worst of ways. So then, after making it clear that the Lord is never the source of temptation, James moves on to further support his position by showing just how good God really is. Follow along with me, if you would, as I read again verses 16 through 18. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Now, James doesn't want his readers or his listeners to be self-deceived into thinking that God is anything other than supremely good. In fact, James reminds them that the best of gifts come from the very hands of God Himself. And because of this truth, it's foolish to attribute anything to God that would be considered ungodly and evil. Now, the Lord gives good things to His people, not evil things, like the temptation to sin. God is great and good, and specifically a Father that is consistently good to His children. This is what James means when he says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Unlike the heavenly lights that change with the earthly phases of night and day, God never changes. He doesn't change like the shifting shadows. In the integrity of His character, God consistently gives what is good and righteous and perfect. And if the Bible is clear on anything, it is most clear in its proclamation of God's goodness. Psalm 25:8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in His ways." Psalm 33:5, "The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love." Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him." Now, there are so many things that we can say regarding God's goodness toward His own, but maybe Jesus Himself said it best when teaching on the topic of prayer. I trust that all of you are familiar with the following words from Matthew 7:7-11. And it's at the end that I really want to emphasize Jesus' words. "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The simple point that I'm trying to stress, and the very point I believe James is trying to stress, is that God's goodness is something intrinsic to his being, and therefore something we can always rely upon. Hell-deserving sinner knows how to give good things to a son, how much more is this true of a perfectly loving God? No one with a fundamental understanding of God's character as it's revealed to us on the pages of Holy Writ can honestly believe that God is anything other than perfectly good. It's a truth readily on display from Genesis to Revelation. But if by chance there are some who still aren't convinced of the Lord's unchanging goodness, then what James says in verse 18 should eradicate any doubt. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, to follow the reasoning of our passage, how can the Lord be legitimately blamed for the temptation to sin when in his unmerited grace, he has moved to save us from the very sin he's accused of causing? The answer is obvious. Tempting to sin is impossible for such a gracious and awesome God. Let's think a moment about the goodness of God in our salvation. Earlier this week, I came across a devotional by John Piper titled Devastated and Delighted. And what I especially enjoyed about this devotional was the way he framed it around the doctrines of grace, those particular doctrines that this church openly embraces. And I'm going to read to you the following words of this brief devotional. Piper writes this: what would the doctrines of grace, the old Puritan term for the Calvinistic teaching of God's sovereign grace in our salvation, TULIP, what would those doctrines of grace look like if every limb in that tree were coursing with the sap of Augustinian delight, that is, Christian hedonism? Total depravity is not just badness, but blindness to God's beauty and deadness to the deepest joy. Unconditional election means that the completeness of our joy in Jesus was planned for us before we ever existed as the overflow of God's joy in the fellowship of the Trinity. Limited atonement is the assurance that indestructible joy in God is infallibly secured for God's people by the blood of the new covenant. Irresistible grace is the commitment and the power of God's love to make sure we don't hold on to suicidal pleasures and to set us free by the sovereign power of superior delights. Perseverance of the saints is the almighty work of God, not to let us fall into the final bondage of inferior pleasures, but to keep us through all affliction and suffering for an inheritance of fullness of joy in his presence and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Of those five, unconditional election delivers the harshest and the sweetest judgments to my soul. That it is unconditional destroys all self-exaltation. That's the harsh part. And that it is election which makes me his treasured possession. That's the sweet part. This is one of the beauties of the biblical doctrines of grace. Their worst devastations prepare us for their greatest delights. What prigs we would become at the words, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth," Deuteronomy 7:6. If this election were in any way dependent on us. but to protect us from pride. The Lord teaches us that we are unconditionally chosen. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9. He made a wretch his treasure, as we so gladly sing. Only the devastating freeness and unconditionality of electing grace, followed by all the other works of saving grace, let us take and taste such gifts for our very own without the exaltation of self. And there are a number of things that could be said after reading such a devotional, but what's sufficient to the point is the knowledge of God's work in so great a salvation. If God himself wasn't moved by himself to save hell-deserving sinners, heaven would be completely void of Adam's descendants. But because of his grace, a grace that is truly amazing, God moved to save sinners, and he moved to do so by offering his one and only Son as the only acceptable propitiation for man's sin. And God the Son willingly submitted to such an offering. This is the supreme spiritual reality that should rule out any doubt as to the goodness of God toward his own. Now, God himself is the source of everything that is good. And if we fail to see this, then we fail to rightly understand the full content of the gospel. God isn't obligated to save anybody. When Adam and Eve fell in Eden, they did so as genuine rebels against a benevolent sovereign. Their just dessert for eating the forbidden fruit was eternal separation from their divine creator within the everlasting confines of a fiery hell. And yet, what they rightly deserved, they did not receive, but received instead the promise of a forthcoming Messiah, a Messiah who would serve as a second Adam who would make right what the first Adam destroyed, changing the narrative from paradise lost to paradise regained. The second Adam, as you know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to sinful humanity at the divinely appointed time and succeeded in becoming everything he needed to be for the salvation of God's elect. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God, and he perfectly played the part of the sacrificial lamb. Therefore, through the instrument of faith, the righteousness that he earned under the law becomes ours, and the death that he died in our stead protects us from the second death on the day of judgment. A day of judgment that is most certainly coming, and nothing can stop it from coming. All of this Jesus accomplished. And he accomplished all this as the perfect representative of God himself. So then what does all this mean within the context of James 1, 12 through 18? It simply means this. The very God of our salvation is unquestionably the source of everything that is good. There isn't a thing that God can do that is wrong. No matter what it is that may befall us in this life which leads us into sin, it must never be seriously believed that God himself is the one to blame. Because to believe such a thing is to show an ignorance of God that is truly the height of foolishness. God is perfectly great and perfectly good. And to know this in both the mind and the heart is to know what we need to know for a Christian life that truly honors the Lord accordingly. The Lord certainly tests his people, but he certainly doesn't tempt them to succumb to sin. When the people of God do fall, they do so because of their own evil desires. This is a vitally important truth that needs to be riveted in our minds. If you're a legitimate child of God, you are going to be tested. And yet this testing, if properly endured, will be to your spiritual advantage and blessing. So then, be ready for the test. Be ready for the test. None of us knows what's coming around the corner. But the fact is, we don't need to know what's coming, because in covenant relationship with God, His available grace is always sufficient. See? The Lord has never promised to spare His people from trials and testing. But what He has promised is to always be with His people through even the darkest of times. And my encouragement to you in closing is to get hearts and minds that are prepared for the test to come, because they are definitely coming. It's the way of God with His own. And it's been this way from the beginning of redemptive history. A believer's life isn't supposed to be easy, because life wasn't easy for Jesus Himself. So then, with Jesus as our model, let's live while we live with the glory of God as our highest goal. And let's do this in both the good times and the bad. This really is what our life is all about. The Lord saves us, but then keeps us on this earth for the chief purpose of bringing Him glory. That is the chief purpose and end of man, to glorify Him. Don't miss your opportunity to glorify Christ. A test and temptation is definitely coming. Are you ready for it? Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your all-sufficient grace. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that we can trust You with our very lives. You're that good. You're that good. Lord, You may not be safe, but You're definitely good. And we love You for it. Lord, continue to be with us as Your people in the days ahead. Lord, our eyes are fixed on the heavenly city still to come. Help us to not get distracted. Help us to not get off course. But if we do get off course, then discipline us as You deem fit, that we might get back on that narrow path that leads to heaven. For that is the path that we want to be on. We want to be with You. We want to enter the everlasting kingdom of God, to bask in the glory of the Holy Trinity. Help us to do just this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at this time, I'd like to ask the men to please come forward who will be serving the Lord's Supper. And by way of reminder, let me encourage you to make sure that your hearts are where they need to be. If there is any unconfessed sin in your heart, please confess that to the Lord now. We are not to partake of Holy Communion in an unworthy manner. Now, this is not God's will. And also, if you do not know Christ, if you have not bowed the knee to His Lordship in your life, then please, when these elements come by, let them pass you by. No one here is going to look down on you. No one's going to treat you any differently. That's quite all right. But this is for the people of God. These elements are for those who have bowed the knee to Christ's Lordship. And we do this in remembrance of Him, in remembrance of the great sacrifice that was made to bring us to salvation. And it is a great salvation. But we need to understand the price that was paid. So as we prepare to receive these elements, let's stay fixed upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's remember what he endured, because what he endured for his people. May that humble us accordingly.